Can you believe that you're seeing this on your screen again? It's been a while since the last time we've been in Hebrews, but by the grace of God, we are back. And as any good church would do, we are going to persevere until we finish the book of Hebrews. And I know that just by saying that, you're already, in a sense, kind of bracing yourself because you know what is to follow. If you've read through Hebrews before, then you know that the writer of Hebrews is kind of like a broken record in many ways. He likes to repeat over and over and over. But let me tell you this, or rather, let me ask you this. Do you need reminders? I certainly do. And therefore, I thank the Lord that even in His Word, built into His Word, is the mnemonic device of repetition. Wonderful of the Lord to do that for us. I want you to open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 7, please. Hebrews chapter 7. And another way in which you'll have to brace yourself this morning is that we're going to aim to go through the entirety of this chapter this morning. Okay? And I'm suffice to say, and confident that we will do it. Have you ever heard the story of a certain missionary who went to China and eventually died there, but he kind of died a very anonymous death? Or so reports a certain Dr. Poppin. Dr. Poppin. Spell it P-O-P-P-E-N. And Dr. Poppin was one of the first missionaries, that is American missionaries, who went to China. And so now this Dr. Poppin muses on his visits to China, or rather his time that he spent there in China. A very well-known missionary within the American ranks. But this is his story regarding the anonymous missionary, as it is reflected upon by a certain writer. Mr. Poppin once ventured out into a town somewhere in China that not a lot of people have ever gone to. I guess you could say it was a rural town or a rural community. And as he met the villagers, as he met the natives, he started teaching them about Jesus, who Jesus was, teaching them about Jesus' love and what he set out to do when he lived on earth. And this is what this writer says. Thinking that they had never heard the story of God's love, Dr. Poppin began to tell them the story of God's love as revealed through Jesus Christ, his Son. The villagers listened patiently as he began trying to explain who Jesus was. He talked about Christ's gentleness, his truthfulness, his all-encompassing love. The villagers nodded their heads and smiled. Some had moist eyes. He described how Jesus bore no grudges when wronged, how he lived for what he could give rather than for what he could get. He spoke about how Christ was selfless to the point of death. The grizzled old villagers glanced back and forth with knowing eyes. Finally, one of them spoke. "We know this man. Your Jesus lived here in our village." Dr. Poppin smiled, but shook his head. Feeling that there was some misunderstanding, he explained that Christ had actually lived on earth 2,000 years ago and many thousands of miles away. No, he lived and died right here, the old villager insisted strongly. Rising to his feet, he pointed off in the distance down a rutted dirt path. "Follow me. I'll show you his grave." Dr. Poppin shrugged his shoulders and followed. He trudged along behind the pack of men and women as they guided him away from the huts to a Chinese cemetery. There they stopped at a headstone carved with the name of a Christian medical missionary. A man who felt God had led him to that secluded corner of the world to minister to human need and share the story of Christ's love. He had lived and died there, his existence unknown even to the other missionaries. Yet, he was so Christ-like that Jesus of Nazareth was mistaken for Jesus of China. An interesting story, isn't it? There is a reason why I kick off this morning's sermon by telling you this story. I guess you could say this man, we don't even know what his name was. We do know that he was a medical missionary, perhaps a medical doctor. But as I said, he died an otherwise anonymous death. But something that can be emphatically said about this man is that he went down as a true follower of Jesus Christ. Such a follower of Christ was he that the villagers somehow got the impression that this man must be totally holy because everything he does was good. And that would be wrong, right? There was only one Christ. There was only one Jesus who was the anointed Messiah. But the point again of the story is that so holy was this man's life, so dedicated to the Lord was this man, that he could very easily have been mistaken for Jesus of Nazareth. Because Jesus, everything that he did, was good and perfect. When we talk about things like this, I am reminded of the biblical device of typology. Some of you have heard of what it means to have types in the Bible. There are those who take types and they stretch it to the utmost. I'm definitely not that type, no pun intended. But there are definite types in Scripture, and if you miss them, you will miss a great deal of depth, a great deal of riches to be found in Scripture. A biblical type, to cut to the chase, is really in essence a picture that predates the very coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're talking about a personified version of an example of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about people like this missionary who had reminders of the Lord Jesus Christ in their lives. Or rather, in a biblical sense, who were hinting at that. In this man's life, it was looking back. But in the typology we find in Scripture, it was a looking ahead to the coming of the perfect one, the anointed one, the Christ. Types are necessary and types are very rewarding. Take for instance Adam. Right there in the beginning of Scripture, we find a wonderful type of the Lord Jesus Christ in the very first human being that was ever created, Adam. Taken from the ground, made from dust, and no one other than the Apostle Paul. Not that no one else commented on this, but I'm saying, of all people, the Apostle Paul commented on the significance of Adam as a theological, historical character in Scripture. Turn with me to Romans 5, and I'll attempt at making this point clear. You see, it is in Romans 5 that Paul delivers his treatise on the existence of sin in the world, and how sin eventually entered our existence, how it became part of our existence, how it became such a factor or a tour de force, if you will, whether it be negative or not. It is negative, we know that, in our lives. And Paul starts in the very beginning. He starts by detailing the story of Adam. And right there, somewhere in the middle of this chapter, Paul gets to the crescendo. He gets to the climax of his argument. And he says this in verse 12. He says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because what? All sinned. Do you see what he's leaning on here? He's leaning on the picture of Adam and how Adam, as our representative head, whether we believe it was in a federal sense in which he was a representative or whether we believe it was in a seminal sense. The difference is really very easy to understand. When we say Adam was our federal head, we mean to say that he was our leader and the Lord held him responsible for the whole human race. No pressure, Adam. Okay? If you believe in the federal headship. If you believe in the seminal headship, then there is a sense in which we must believe that we are all sinners and we are all declared sinners by the Lord as a result of our presence, our genetic presence within the loins of Adam, even at that point. And it would be true, if you understand what I'm saying, because all human beings alive today have their physical origin, that is, their genetic origin, in no one other than Adam. And yes, the Lord obliterated the whole human race somewhere in the middle there and started over with Noah. But still, Noah was a descendant of Adam. Adam was our representative, whether federal or seminal. And so, Paul employs him and he refers to him as a type of Christ. In this sense, a rather negative type of Christ. Because there are good, positive types of Christ and there are negative types of Christ. But all of them are used positively, and that is to magnify the importance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read it again. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. But I continue on. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type, there's the word, who was a type of the one, referring to Christ, who was to come. Now, how exactly does Adam become a type of Christ in this regard? I'm convinced that it is, again, in the negative sense, it is because of the fact that through him, sin spread into the world, like a wildfire. Sin spread. But through Christ, what spread? Redemption. You see? Although sin spread through the world as a result of Adam's transgression, guess what? Through Christ, the grace of God was revealed. Titus 2, verse 11 teaches us that the saving grace of God has appeared to all people. All people. Spiritual death in Adam appeared to all people. But in Christ, the saving grace of God appeared through Christ. And so Adam goes down as a type of Christ. How about Isaac? To move along a bit. Isaac. You may never have thought about this, but Isaac, the son of Abraham, was also a type of Christ. I'm convinced that he became an example of the human need for substitutionary atonement. And we all know what we're referring to right now. Because that must probably be the climax of Isaac's life. Because he literally escaped by the skin of his teeth, or so it looked. The Lord instructs Abraham to take his son. This is now his long-awaited son. Remember, they even laughed when the Lord said that Sarah will still conceive a child. Because they were so old already. But then eventually, the Lord's promise came true. And Sarah brought Isaac into the world. Only then, moments later, to be instructed to take this very son, this long-awaited son, and to go sacrifice him on a hill somewhere. That story sounds familiar, does it not? If you think a bit ahead in redemptive history. Because if we think ahead in redemptive history, we'll be reminded that there was a father, there is a father, who had a son, one son, has a son, and he very willingly offered him. And guess what? And this is where the typology breaks up. Nobody stopped him from doing it. Abraham was stopped from killing Isaac, but nobody stopped the father from killing his own son. There, Isaac becomes a type of that. Even in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is a certain sense in which the fact that Isaac left alive speaks of Jesus' death on the cross, his burial, as well as his resurrection. But that is not the type that I want us to focus on this morning. In fact, if you've glanced at the passage before us this morning, then it would have been hinted at that I will be talking about a very different type, perhaps one that has not yet crossed your mind. And this is the typology that we find regarding the high priest Melchizedek within Hebrews chapter 7. Melchizedek. His name is a mouthful, and so is the way in which the writer of Hebrews refers to Melchizedek. Interestingly, he becomes the character of all the ones that I've meant to share with you this morning as types of Christ. He is the one that we know least about. Interestingly, though, he is the one that is mostly typified as a type of Christ. We don't have a lot to go on regarding Melchizedek, yet the writer of Hebrews has a lot to say regarding his resemblance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Melchizedek was a high priest. The story of Melchizedek is to be found way back in the book of Genesis, around Genesis, 18, I believe it is. Sorry, I had the reference here, but my memory forsakes me at this stage. Right there where Abraham, shortly after he defeated those evil kings, remember when Lot got taken captive and he went to go rescue Lot, and then eventually, he found himself in a very heated battle. And then as he returned from the battlefield, guess who was there to meet him? Well, no one other than Melchizedek. And we read that Abraham brought a tithe. He gave Melchizedek a tithe. And we see there that Melchizedek blessed him. And there was this whole official thing going on at that stage. He was a high priest. And so he was described to be not just in the Old Testament, but also here in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews. A commentary of Scripture, rather a theologian, I should say, that I highly regard is a man by the name of Robert Duncan Culver. And in his systematic theology, he introduces the high priestly intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ by referring to the book of Hebrews. And I just want to read it. It's quite a lengthy passage that I'm about to read, but I think it's helpful for us to understand the importance of this picture that meets us here this morning. Because I fear there may be the sense that you'd be wondering, what is the point of all of this? And as your pastor, it is my responsibility to explain to you exactly what the big deal is regarding the high priestly intercession of Christ. And I think no one better than Culver to help us understand. This is what he says, and I quote, "Except for groups with direct roots in the Reformation of the 16th century and who still observe the Christian year, most Protestants hear little about our Lord's ascension and enthronement in heaven at God the Father's right hand after the 40 days. Similarly, pulpit and theology have not often, up to the present, said much about the present work of Christ in heaven. Perhaps This is because we know very little of the unseen world, of the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, where Jesus serves still as the mediator of a new covenant, as Hebrews 12, 22 to 24 describes it. Perhaps modern preoccupations with material realities, assumed and genuine, have made heaven too far away to be interesting. Yet we know our Lord in heaven does not spend his time. And then in brackets he says, or he asks the question, is there time in heaven? The Lord does not spend his time merely receiving praise from the innumerable company of angels and the general assembly and church of the firstborn who dwell there, to the neglect of his permanent work as mediator. Let me pause there for a second. Do you understand what Calvary is saying? It's not like when Jesus ascended to heaven, it's like God kind of retracted his working here on earth. Not like right now, you know, we're kind of disconnected from God. And even though God is in his splendor and the angels are adoring him and worshiping him and singing praises to him, and he's accepting that, that he would somehow be cut off from us after his first advent here on earth. Calvary is saying, no, that is definitely not the case. Definitely not to the neglect of his permanent work as mediator. But then he goes on. He says this, quote, "The truths of Christian faith form a consistent system, which means Christ's work has integral connections with every locus of doctrine." In other words, all of Christ's ministry has everything to do with how we understand God. He continues, "His work goes on in the church as well as for her, being present in all church life and assemblies. The vital source of all true church life, the head who rules in all her normal activity. Apart from me, you can do nothing," is no less true now than when Jesus spoke the words. The theme of the present heavenly high priestly work of our Lord Jesus Christ is unique to the book of Hebrews. That ministry, as such, is mentioned nowhere else in the Bible. Paul, quite remarkably, never once calls Christ a priest. Nor does Peter, who even speaks of ordinary Christians as a royal priesthood. The book of Revelation, though it refers to us as priests unto God and presents Jesus as the Lamb of God, never once refers to him as a priest. Hence, however valid and useful to theology dissection of Christ's mediatorial work into prophet, priest, and king, that is not precisely how the New Testament authors presented. Since only the author of Hebrews speaks specifically of our Lord's present ministry in heaven as our great high priest, it seems only sensible to view the subject as he viewed it. In other words, if you want to know about the high priestly intercession of Christ in heaven right this minute for you, his saints, for you, his redeemed, then there is no other place that you can look than the book of Hebrews, really. Because it's only in the book of Hebrews that there is direct reference made to Christ's high priestly intercession. We love to sing that modern hymn, "Before the Throne of God Above," right? "I have a strong and perfect plea." And then how does it go? "A great high priest whose name is love." Those words would not have been possible had not the writer of Hebrews penned these words. Christ is truly our great high priest. But before we can look at the antitype, which is the real McCoy, that is Christ, we certainly have to understand the type. And therefore, it would be necessary that we understand who this Melchizedek was. Who was this man? All right, what exactly was his role? And how is reference that is made to him in Scripture significant to our understanding of the Christian walk today? Now, first and foremost, when we read the passage, we'll actually meet a lot of information regarding Melchizedek. Read with me from chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to Abram apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother. This is where it gets a bit interesting. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. I'm going to stop our reading right here. So we know that Melchizedek was a high priest during the time of Abraham. And we know that he blessed Abraham upon his return from slaughtering the kings, those bad kings. It was Genesis 14. Those kings' names were Amraphel. He was the king of Shinar. There was also Arioch, who was the king of Elbasar. And then there was also Shedor Laomer. And he was the king of Elam. But then there was another guy by the name of Tidal, like a tidal wave. And he was the king of Goyim. You can read all about that in Genesis 14, verse 17 to 24. And it was unto Melchizedek that Abram apportioned a tenth of his belongings, a tenth of the increase that the Lord gave him. Interestingly, this may be the very first mention, the very first hint toward a rule of thumb when it comes to giving unto the Lord. Abram gave him a tenth of everything that he owned. And what we read about him is that he was both righteous and peaceful. Those are both noble qualities. He was a righteous man. And we get the idea that perhaps in the original language, his name even testified of it. Because the writer of Hebrews tells us in verse 2 that, right in the B side of verse 2, he is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then by virtue of the place that he's from, Salem, it is also a well-known fact that he was a peaceful man. Now let me ask you this. Does this sound as an area in which he resembles Christ, yes or no? You can nod your head. Yes, of course. Both righteous and peaceful. Now guess who commented on this in the Old Testament? Turn your Bible with me to Isaiah 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, or as they say in America, Isaiah. Okay? So that everybody can understand me. Anna is not here, right? Okay. Isaiah chapter 9. Listen what Isaiah said regarding this Christ, this anointed one, the Messiah, that who, whenever he comes, will change everything for the better. Listen to what he says in verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. Do you hear peace being mentioned there? Yeah. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, right here in the book of Isaiah. And right here, we get to learn some of the characteristics of this Messiah, we know for one that he will be righteous. In other words, he will do no wrong. And whenever there is wrongdoing occurring, guess what? He will set it right. The other characteristic that we learn about is the fact that he will be peaceful. He even told Peter, one of his right-hand men, lay down your sword. Do you not know that if you live by the sword, you will die by it? Israel expected a king who was going to come and employ a hostile takeover and deliver them from the Romans. But guess who they got? They got a servant. They got one who came arriving on a donkey, pointing to the humility of Jesus. Melchizedek, according to the writer of Hebrews, fit this description. And so he becomes a type of Christ. We read in verse 3 that, and I said this is quite peculiar, because the writer tells us that he had no beginning or end. How is this possible? Read with me verse 3. He's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now let me just say this. What he is saying here is not that Melchizedek was immortal in a physical sense. Definitely not. Okay. Yes, if he was a human being like you and I, then certainly he was immortal when we talk about the spiritual aspect of things. And that's certainly how the Lord created Adam and Eve to be, to live forever in a physical and spiritual sense. But sin changed all of that. That is not what he is talking about, though. Because within the annals of history, it is abundantly clear that even somebody like Melchizedek had a beginning, an earthly beginning, and that he must have had a mother and a father, and that he must have died at some point, unless undocumented, he, like Enoch, walked with God one day and then just vanished. But I doubt that to be the case. The point, however, is that the writer of Hebrews is taking Melchizedek and he's amplifying things. He's exaggerating. Do you do that sometimes? Do you exaggerate? I'm the king of exaggeration. I really am. And Anna would often, like, she would tug on, usually the left arm, like, oh yes, I'm exaggerating right now. Let me tell the truth. I'm just kidding. He uses a literary device here in order to, I guess, superimpose the characteristics of Christ over Melchizedek. Because the truth must be known that even Melchizedek was a sinner like you and I. He was. If he was a human being, guess what? There must have been times at which he got angry. There must have been times at which he was negative over things and at which perhaps he yelled at his wife in anger when he shouldn't have. There must have been times where he doubted the Lord, I'm sure. But so did other types of Christ. I think the worst type of Christ, but he's a type of Christ, is probably Samson. You know that Samson went down as a type of Christ? And if you know the life of Samson, then you'll wonder, why? It was really in his death that Samson became a type of Jesus, in that he was willing to give his own life for the lives of Israel. All right, that's how he became a type of Jesus. Jesus, much more than Samson, who gave his life as a ransom for many, for all really, in a very particular sense, to those who repent of their sins. Melchizedek is seen here as somebody who was a model of Christ. He modeled Christ. He lived righteously. He lived peaceably. But yes, he was a normal human being like you and I. But if at all possible to stretch this example, to stretch this type, and as it allows us to start thinking about our Lord Jesus Christ, may it remind us of the Lord's immortality. May it remind us of His deity, which is ultimately what He was, deific, God in the flesh. Emmanuel, which means God with us. As I said, God having become one of us. That is what we're dealing with here. It wasn't the writer of Hebrews who first used this type of Melchizedek as a type of Christ. It was in fact King David who did it. And for that reason, I want you to turn to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, which is probably the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It is a short psalm, but loaded with imagery and hints toward the coming of the Messiah. Let me read to you from verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's where David uses this history of the existence of this wonderful priest of Salem called Melchizedek, and he applies it to a person whom he has not even met yet. How amazing is that? Because again, the Lord revealed this unto David. And yes, it is difficult to say how much David understood regarding the coming of the Messiah and who he would be and what he would be like. But one thing he knew is that if he had to take this revelation of this perfect Messiah, this suffering servant, this righteous, peaceful person who would come and who would die for the sins of the world, and if he were to compare it to an earthly example, perhaps Melchizedek is the first name that comes to mind, because he was a righteous man and he was a peaceful man. And that begs the question. This is where I'll apply this looking at the type of Melchizedek. It begs the question, how do we match up, right? If the Lord prevails to come, will we in effect go down as types of Christ? Definitely not scriptural ones. That's done. That's been done. It's been sealed. Never to be added or taken away from Scripture ever again, because the canon of Scripture has been closed. But in casual conversation, perhaps even as the Lord allows us to do and attempt great things for Him, perhaps one day you'll have your own Wikipedia where people can read about you and see how you modeled the Christian virtues. Like this Melchizedek, and I'll say it again, and even he had his troubles, right? Even he had his shortcomings. But how do you match up? How do I match up as regards to my typifying of the Lord Jesus Christ? And we can't do it without His help. Can I say that again? We can't do it without His assistance. Jesus said it, without me, you can do nothing. You are nothing without me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you are not nestled in me, guess what? You'll die. You'll have no life in you if you are not nestled in me. But still, we are called to holy living. We are called to a holy life. And it is the will of God that we are sanctified, that we abstain from all kinds of things, and the list of sinful behavior is never ending. But that we solemnly dedicate our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, to generations to come, if the Lord prevails, to be available as examples of little Christ, right? Because that's really what it means to be a Christian, somebody who resembles Christ in his behavior. So that about the type. But how about the anti-type? The anti-type. I know it sounds funny, right? Because we use the word anti in different scenarios, different contexts. Antibiotics, antiseptic, you know, somewhat, it's in a good sense, but it's also a negative thing, I guess, because there's the prefix anti, which means against or opposing. It's really what it denotes. But in a theological sense, when we talk about types of Christ, then there is only one anti-type, because the anti-type is Christ. In other words, He is the prime example. He is the one that all the others are pointing to. He is the one at whose life all the others' lives are pointing to. And so much better, much more significant is His high priestly intercession on our behalf. And we read about that in Hebrews 7 verses 11 onwards. Let me read to you. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, for which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord, speaking of the Lord Jesus, our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life, for it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, quoting Psalm 110 verse 4. Jesus is here seen as the ultimate high priest. And yes, even though somebody as wonderful and as great an example as Melchizedek lived up to being a type of Christ, again, there is only one real example, and that is Jesus Himself. And there are a few implications that we gain from this text as it pertains to the nature of the priestly intercession of Christ. Can I say that again? As it pertains to the nature of the priestly intercession of Christ. The first implication that we draw is that Christ's priestly intercession is perfect. It is perfect. Can we say that of Melchizedek? And I've said it before. No, right? We can't. Because he was a sinner such as us. And he himself was a descendant of Adam. Much like that portion of scripture that Paul talks about in Romans 5. Those people spoken of there who are descendants of Adam and therefore partakers of sin, so was Melchizedek. Because in the same way you and I are descendants of Adam, so was he. But Christ, however, Christ can be a perfect priest who intercedes on our behalf. And he does it flawlessly. He does it immaculately. He does it perfectly without fault. What can be said about this is that his intercession is complete and it lacks nothing. It is not deficient in any way, shape, or form. And that is why we can agree when Peter says in 1 Peter 3:18 that Jesus died once for all, the just for the unjust. That sacrifice was never to be repeated ever again. Why? Because of its nature. By nature, the sacrifice of Christ was totally sufficient, perfect in every way, shape, and form. And so it was done once. When I was around standard 7, you guys call it grade 9, right? I was 15 years old, okay, and I remember we had an athletics meet one day, and it was at a very big stadium in Germiston called Hermann Immelmann Stadium. And I remember I was sitting on the grandstand about three quarters of the way up, and it was high. I mean, you're talking about, if you sat on the top step of that grandstand, you would at least be around 25 to 30 meters up in the air, or so it felt. All right, I may be grossly misjudging it. But I remember my friends standing around me, and I was busy drinking some Coke from a can. And I didn't know what to do with a can once I was done. There was no dustbin around me. The only dustbin available was the one right at the bottom. And so my friends dared me. They said, just throw it. You know, the teacher's sitting there. it was quite a risk, because they would have, you know, they would have reprimanded me for doing something like that. I mean, I could very well have hit a teacher on his head or something, tossing that can wildly across that field. So I did it. I rose to the occasion. I rose to the challenge, and I hurled that thing. All right. I didn't even aim, I promise you. Guess what happens? Lo and behold, that thing travels through there. It felt like it happened in slow motion. And it landed center in that dustbin. I couldn't believe it. And everybody, my friends were like, wow. Even the teachers were like, they had nothing to tell me, because it was directly in the dustbin. Otherwise, it would have been a mess. I'm sure you've experienced things like that in your life. There was nothing to be improved on in that shot. And again, not that I tried even. I was just like, palms away. All right. And I guess everything, all factors played in perfectly. The wind, the speed of the wind, everything, the angle, the weight of the object that I was tossing, the shape of the object that I was tossing. In other words, referring to its aerodynamics. Okay. How about the size of the dustbin? Okay. The angle at which the dustbin was lying. How about the moist in the air? How about height above sea level? All right. There's plenty of factors that come into play that we are truly not even aware of. I think this starts helping us to understand what Jesus accomplished. Not that it was a shot in the dark. All right. If Jesus was me standing there tossing that can, guess what? He would have thought about it. He would have worked it out in his mind. He would have planned it. And guess what would have happened? It would have landed center in that dustbin. All right. And that's exactly what he did when he died on the cross. There is nothing that went on that day that was a wild shot, a chance in the dark. I said that wrong around. Shot in the dark, or a wild, you know, taking of a chance. The Father and the Son plotted, worked out the plan of redemption. And guess what? It was perfect in its nature. And Jesus, when he came to earth, he flawlessly, without deviation from that plan, pulled through, and he accomplished what he set out to do perfectly, accomplishing redemption for so many who would turn and who would believe in Christ. Jesus is our perfection, and it is based on his continual high priestly intercession. And guess what? The Father continuously accepts us. He continuously sees us through the lens of Jesus' perfection. A second implication that can be drawn regarding the nature of Christ's priestly intercession is that Jesus' priestly intercession is marvelously different and superior from the intercession of even somebody as great as Melchizedek. Read with me verses 12 to 19. I may stop somewhere in the center there. The writer says, "For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with the tribe, that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but the power of an indestructible life. And then again, Psalm 110, for he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its what? Its weakness. And to add to that, because of its uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. I hope it becomes clear to you that Jesus' intercession is abundantly, infinitely better than the Mosaic law. And yes, the Lord held them accountable to the keeping of the Mosaic law. We understand that that was a part in redemptive history in which the Lord did so. But here the writer of Hebrews is telling us that clearly the law had serious flaws. The laws of Moses had a serious disadvantage. There were dings in it. There were dents, scratches, imperfections. And so it was rendered way different from the eventual intercessory role that the Lord Jesus Christ would play on behalf of sinners. One thing that I can point out is that the law of Moses had to be repeatedly upheld. Remember, they had to continue on doing that. They had to continually bring sacrifices. They had to continually appease the Lord for their sins by the killing of animals and burning them on that altar. And there were different feasts in which they did that. The main feast or the main ceremonial identification with that redemption as it happened on the Day of Atonement. Remember, where the high priest would send one goat out into the wilderness. That was the scapegoat. Another goat would be, a lamb would be sacrificed on the altar. That is, its throat would be slit. All of those really pointing to that once for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that ceremony, that tradition, that expression of forgiveness, it was faulty because it was expected of human beings to keep it intact. And we looked at that at some stage as well. We looked at the collaterality of the Mosaic law. And that's why it becomes so detrimental when we go back to that. Do you understand what I'm saying? It becomes so difficult. It becomes so counterintuitive when we go back to the Mosaic ways, when we go back to the Judaic ways. And we've talked about that to quite some detail as well when we talked about this whole Jewish roots thing reigning in South Africa and all over the world these days, where people are, you know, they're wearing yarmulkes and they're eating kosher food and they're doing all kinds of things that the Jews are doing, and they're stopping short of, you know, some of the most extreme things that the Lord commanded the Jews. And it's all because they think that the Lord accepts them as a result of the keeping of these things, which is not the case anymore, not under the new covenant. And we're going to get to the new covenant. Under the new covenant, it is God saying, I'm going to do this, and I'm requiring it from my Son, not of human beings. I'm requiring it of my Son. And so all saints, past, present, and future, are saved through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Think about what Jesus said in Mark chapter 2. Turn with me to Mark chapter 2. This is Jesus speaking in parable again. And he's trying to explain to the Jews how idiotic, okay? How idiotic it would be for them to go back to the old ways, to the law, with Christ, the Messiah, standing there in the midst. That is, wanting to usher in new covenant circumstances, new covenant conditions This is what he says in verse 18. And he uses the imagery of garments and of wineskins. All right, let me say that again. The imagery of garments and of wineskins. Sorry, where am I? Mark 2. Yeah, I think it's there. It's there. Here we go. Yeah, I'll read to you from, let's say, verse 20. The days will come, Jesus speaking, when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. What Jesus is saying here, and this is an imagery they could understand because people didn't have clothing stores like we do today where they could just go buy a new garment. They had old garments, and then often they would have a newer piece of material that if their garment rent, they could patch it with that. But then often what would happen is, because that patch is newer and stronger than the old garment, guess what would happen? The garment would just continue to tear because that material is so old already. And then Jesus takes that illustration a tad further and he applies it to wineskins, the things that they put wine in. It was generally made out of leather. And he says, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. The point that Jesus is making here is that you can't continue to live on in the old covenant. You can't. You can't continue to live on according to the Mosaic law. Why? Because there was never redemption in that. It had all been pointing to the fact that the Messiah was going to be the only one who could do it. Paul even said it in Galatians. The law was what? The law was a taskmaster, a schoolmaster, who taught us what? Our inability to be like God. Hence, our dependence on God. We do that. Let's not just look negatively at these Jewish roots people or even Catholics or, you know, there's a wide variety of people who try and appease God's wrath by working and through their own merit. We can be like that. Right? There is the ever-present temptation for us to want to try and work and so be more acceptable to God. Even initially, when people come to Christ, and that is something that I try to make abundantly clear, when people come to Christ for salvation, they got to be told that, look, anything and everything in you is detestable to God. I mean it. There is no part of you that God really likes. Even though He died for you. In other words, He loves you. But it's not because you merit it. It's because He sacrificially and willingly did it, driven by His love for you. There is nothing in you that merits His love. People often quote John 3:16, yeah, but didn't God love the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son? And they would quote that because they actually want to look good. They're like, God loved me so much because He died for me. You know, that must mean I'm something. I'm something worth dying for. And that would be wrong. That'd be wrong. We're not something worth dying for. We're not. Paul even said it, Romans 5, when we were at our worst, when we were at our most detestable, most loathsome, Christ at the right time died for the ungodly. It would be wrong for us to try and come on our own merit. That would be like putting new wine in an old wineskin. Thirdly and lastly, and this is where we'll park the bus, Christ's priestly intercession is forever. Let me say that again. Christ's priestly intercession is forever. It is eternal. Read verse 21 of Hebrews 7. Let's gain some context by reading from verse 20. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest for some time, for a long period of time. Hey, let's say for a massive extended period of time even. No. For? Ever. Eternally, you are a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And he continues that idea in verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. That alludes to the new covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. That's obvious, right? They couldn't continue that office. Why? Because they were mortal. They died. They couldn't keep on interceding for people. And guess what? If God obliterated the human race, there would be no intercession anymore. But Jesus, verse 24, He holds His priesthood permanently, eternally, forever. Why? Because He continues forever. Isn't that a marvelous thought? That Jesus continues to intercede on our behalf. He continues to be our great high priest. We keep looking at the cross and we say, wow, that's it. That's the be all and the end all. That's where it ends. And yes, the cross is fundamental to our faith. But Christ's ministry unto us doesn't end there. It continues on. He continues to sit at the right hand of the Father and to plead our case. And again, not that the Father would flippantly just decide to unforgive us. No. But it is. The point that I'm making is that because of Christ's character, because of His flawlessness, the Father very easily, very casually, very comfortably accepts those who repented unto Christ. Does that make sense? Not if it does. Okay. I'll end it by saying this. In 1 John 2, verse 1 to 2, we are reminded by the Apostle John that whenever we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Now, I know Calvus said that it's only in the book of Hebrews that we find talk of Christ's high priestly intercession, but I'm suffice to say that in 1 John 2, it is certainly alluded at. It is certainly hinted at as well, because when we speak about a high priest, we are really speaking about an advocate. We're talking about an intercessor. A mediator, somebody who pleads our case. And John there reminds us that regardless of our sin, and we will sin, and we're not downplaying sin, we're not making light of it, because we need to fight sin. And if we're truly saved, we will truly fight sin. And it'll be a valiant struggle against sin. But if we fail, and if we, like Paul, have to say, who can redeem us from this wretched person that I am? Because the good that I want to do, I don't. But the bad that I don't want to do, I do. Guess what? Christ is our advocate. He is our advocate. But it's only available to the ones that do as follows. And that's why we have to end this chapter by reading the very last verses. From verse 25, the writer says, consequently, in other words, With the result, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. That's a very important caveat to what had been said now. There is no high priestly intercession to be enjoyed unless we have come to Jesus. Unless we have drawn near to God through Christ. There is one way to heaven, and it is through Christ Jesus. John 14, verse 6. What does it say? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by Him. That's what He said. And the writer of Hebrews is in agreement with them. Those who draw near to God through Him, well, they are the ones who are saved. Because there is no other way. And so, He continues to live on as this high priest who continually makes intercession for them. He wraps it up by just landing this example of a high priest. Let me read it to you very quickly. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need like those high priests, even Melchizedek. He has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered himself up. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. In other words, it was a job that somebody had to fulfill. And yes, the Lord required it from sinners such as us. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, this is talking about the new covenant, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the high priestly intercession of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we even thank you for this marvelous example of this man named Melchizedek. He is somewhat a phantom in Scripture because we do not know very much about him. But Lord, at least in the eyes of the inspired writer to the Hebrews, he has gone down as an example of the faith. And not just that, he has gone down as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ as he interceded on behalf of the people. Lord, I pray that our lives will reflect this reality. I pray that our lives will reflect the love, the kindness, the peace, the righteousness, and all the other attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ, as imperfect as we still may be. And Lord Jesus, that as we watch carefully to our lives and to our conduct, Lord Jesus, that we will get to enjoy the appearance of our great God and Savior when he eventually comes for us. Lord, when you eventually come for us in the air, and that we so forever would be joined to you for all eternity. Pray these things in your precious, marvelous, kind, righteous, eternal name. In Jesus' name, amen.